Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to, I invite you to turn to Haggai. We're going to look at Haggai chapter 1 and then portions of chapter 2. This continues our sermon series through the book of the 12 or the minor prophets. And this sermon today will complete our first part of this study. And Lord willing, we will do a second part focusing on Zechariah and Malachi in the second week of October. So we still have Zechariah and Malachi to look at and to learn from our Lord. So this is Haggai. And this is one of the first, along with Zechariah and Malachi, that will be post-exilic in its setting. It will be after the exile to Babylon. It will be in the time between the exile to Babylon, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the time is drawing nearer and nearer to the coming of the glory of the Lord. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh, or the Lord, came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh. Then the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says Yahweh. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares Yahweh. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh, be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong, all you people of the land, declares Yahweh, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry ground, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It's exciting. Very good news. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are the King of the universe. You are the Lord of history. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you delight in your servant whom you chose before the foundation of the world to send the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would send him according to that eternal covenant that you made, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to come and to live in our nature, to unite himself as your ultimately chosen one in whom your soul delights. And he would have your spirit upon him, and he would have compassion, and he wouldn't break the bruised reed or snuff out that smoldering wick, but he would bring the word to the ends of the earth. And he would not grow discouraged or weary as he completes the salvation that you set before him. Oh, beloved Jesus Christ, thank you, King of kings and Lord of lords. Though you were in a humiliating state when you came in our flesh, one without sin, but one affected by the sin and misery all around you. You're one who became a slave servant, even unto death when you came, so that we might have life. You became a servant so that we might be princes and princesses and kings and queens. You became poor so that we might be unfathomably rich. You became weak so that we'd be strong in you. You cloaked your glory for a season so that we might be all glorious in the eyes of God. You came down to accomplish all that the Father had sent you to accomplish, the mission that you said accomplished. It is finished on the cross. And the Lord raised you from the dead and seated you at God's right hand. And we're thankful that you rule and reign over heaven and earth as the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the one person with two natures, the God-man, the only mediator between God and man. We sing hallelujah to you, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Be glory forever and ever. Amen. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that though you have been freed from your passion, you have not been freed from compassion. You are a compassionate and sympathizing Savior, one whom we can draw near to and find help in our time of need. And we do now. Lord Jesus, seated on Mount Zion as the King of glory, greater than David and Solomon, we thank you that you would come now by your Holy Spirit to teach us, to sustain us, to encourage us, to give us courage and boldness in the face of our difficulties, our circumstances, to continue to show us the way home, to be a light to our path and to our feet. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Spirit you'd change us into your image, that we'd look to you and learn from you, and that we would love you more because we understand your love. We'd go out of here transformed and changed by your power. Oh, Lord Jesus, we have great expectations of what you'll do because you promised to ask and you'll receive so that your joy may be full. You've told us to ask and we'll find, to seek and we'll find, to knock, the doors will open, to ask and we'll receive. We thank you for that, oh, Lord Jesus. Come now by your Spirit. Help your minister to decrease and for you to increase as we hear you clearly, and open the ears of our hearts and minds and give us the eyes of our heart, eyes to see by faith your glory revealed in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen. Haggai is full of the gospel. It's about the glory of God coming to be with God's people. It's about God himself making his home with his people. And I think it's important to consider what's happened to bring us to this prophetic word here in Haggai. As I said earlier, this is a post-exilic book. That means it's addressed to the remnant particularly. It's addressed to the people of God who believed God's word, who submitted to his fatherly chastisement in the Babylonian captivity, who were taken away from home, but who were not assimilated into Babylonians, into worldly people, into even Samaritans, but were people who were remained in their identity at heart, the people of God. That is, they continued believing the promises of the covenant of grace. And they have returned now to their homeland. And they find this homeland in the Middle East, this Jerusalem that was once full of great glory under David and Solomon. They find it completely demolished. They find the area desolate. They find owls and wolves in the place where there was prayer. They find weeds and broken down walls and rubble everywhere, and a constant reminder that they have been chastised powerfully by an enemy, by pagan peoples, by Babylonians, who took them away in captivity in 586 B.C. Haggai is dated in 520. It's hard to date some of the prophets, but Haggai is right on the summer between the autumn and December of 520. And we know that because of a historical marker right in the front here. What's happened is there was this great man of Persia named Cyrus. And in the 530s and 520s, he was told by the Lord God, he was led by the Lord God to send all the captives home. He was a Persian who had defeated the Babylonians. And those who were Jews, who remained faithful Jews, true Jews, a real remnant, he allowed them, under the sovereign hand of God, to go home and to rebuild their temple. Now, he didn't do this strictly out of obedience, beloved. He did it because he thought he'd get something from the Lord of hosts, I'm sure. He thought he would be seen as benevolent. We're not to look at the reasons why he did it. Ultimately, he was told by God, though, to do it. And Cyrus did just that. He made a law that the people could go home and that they could rebuild their temple. And we see that in Ezra chapter 1 particularly. Well, Cyrus has died, and now is Darius. And Darius is the ruler of the Persians. And there's been a bit of time that's gone by from Cyrus's decree and the present 520 B.C. when Haggai wrote. And in that interim, many of the remnant people have gone back. And again, they've met desolation. They've met a reminder of the strength of Babylon and many of their dreams that had not come true. And in the midst of that, beloved, God speaks. After all that silence, after all that trust in God's word, he speaks a new word. He sends Haggai. And that's very important, to see our God as the sovereign Lord of history, no matter what you see around you. It's not Cyrus's good idea to send the people home. It's our God's idea. It was his will. God's the Lord of history. And we have that emphasized in verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king of Persia, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, listen, the word of Yahweh came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. Now we're going to see quite a bit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, but I want to emphasize to you how often, and I hope you picked up on this when we read it out loud, how often the Lord reminds the people of his name, Yahweh. He is the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is Yahweh, and that is the covenantal name. And he's particularly, if you notice when we were reading out loud, he is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of battle, the Lord of power. He's the Almighty. He's Yahweh. And he now is bringing back his will to the Middle East in a particular way to prepare for the coming of his beloved son. And so we want to appreciate something that God Almighty, our dear Father, says to call him by name. Yahweh is the old covenant way of saying Jesus in the new. Yahweh is a covenant name that was revealed as a name of promise to believers. And so Yahweh over and over tells the people to trust me, believe me. It's Yahweh would have had that beautiful sound of the name that is above every name in the Old Covenant. When he said, I am Yahweh, they would have by faith remembered, this is the God that we're hearing new, fresh revelation from. This is the God who has cared so much for us that he's sending a prophet again to speak and to guide us. That's beautiful. It's glorious that God has once again opened his mouth to speak to the people. And he sends his prophets so that they will know clearly, reminding them who he is, his wonderful gospel, and that he hasn't forgotten all of his promises. And so what happens is he sends Haggai to these two men. And it's important to note this, and I won't spend a lot of time on it, but the two men that are mentioned, Zerubbabel and Joshua, are tracing their lineage back to David and to the Levitical priesthood. And that's important because God has his promises that are fixed, that are determined by in his, because of his will, to be fulfilled by a Davidic ruler and by a Levitical priest. And so we're told that particularly these two men are the recipients of God's revelation as leaders of Israel at this time so that the word of the Lord may be known. Now, what can we gather from this? We can gather that God cares about his corporate gathering of his people, that he cares about shepherds, he cares about elders, he cares about kings and rulers and servants over his people. He sends the prophetic word through these two men particularly because he wants the congregation to be gathered and to know the Lord together, for their goal and their destiny is that God might dwell in their midst. That he's not just a God of this Israelite and that Israelite. He's not a God of just individuals. He's a God of a people. And he's going to make his will known. But here's the thing. One of the reasons why he sends Haggai is to reprove the people. Is to get them motivated. Get them moving. It's actually to tell them using New Testament language, consider the cost of being my covenant children. He says twice in the passage, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Look, if you will, when he says in the passage in verse 5, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. And verse 7, consider your ways. What are they to consider? What's gone on? What's wrong? Beloved, just as we would be tempted to do, the people went back and they were seeing much to be done. And what did they do? But they got started on their own homes. They started rebuilding their homes. They started laying foundations for them to live in safety and security. They began to plant gardens and to plant vegetables so that they could feed. They began to teach again their children. They began to get busy doing what is in and of itself not bad, necessarily bad or evil things. They're actually good things. They were going to provide a home. They were going to provide an education. They were going to provide these things for themselves because that's what makes home home. But they overlooked one thing. What makes home home is that God's there. And God at this time in redemptive history is a God who lives in a temple. At this time in redemptive history, God wants them to put him first. To consider the cost of following him as a covenant person is not to put oneself first, but to put his work ahead. To seek first the kingdom and all of its righteousness, knowing that all the other things will be added unto them. Their houses will be paneled in time. You need to seek the Lord. And that's why Haggai sends them. You notice they're described as very busy about the things that they are doing. Verse 8, it says, he wants them to go up that I may take pleasure in this house, that I may make glorified, that I may be glorified. And he tells them, he says, in verse 9, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. The problem here, beloved, is a problem of priorities. It's a problem that a lot of the remnant were a bunch of Marthas with much to do that wasn't necessarily wrong, but they had a calling to be like Mary and sit at his feet and hear his word and to know how it is he wanted to particularly advance his kingdom at that particular time. It was to put him first, and it was to watch for distractions, that in themselves good things put a priority on those distractions and not on God's house. And that's when Haggai comes to tell this message. He comes to say, no, consider your ways. You're my covenant people. I want you to make a home for me. I want you to welcome me through type and through shadow, temple, yes. But nonetheless, I need a welcome. Because Yahweh tells them, he says, that's why nothing has really gone well for you. You look at your lives, and he says, verse 4, you've dwelt in these paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. He says, verse 5, thus says me, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord. He says in verse 6, you've sown much and you've harvested little. You have nothing to show for all your work. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In our confession today, we read something that I hope that you noticed, was that thy loving spirit strives within me, brings me scripture warnings, and speaks in startling providences. That's what would be called startling providences, beloved. Is that God was trying to get their attention? Do we know how to interpret reality and all the events that happen to us? No, we don't. But this we do know. And that is, they were not getting anywhere. They were doing all this work and finding nothing to show for it. Furthermore, the very presence of God, that temple that they were called to build, was being neglected. That shows a couple of things. It shows the neglect of their sanctification or their holiness that I'll try to prove in just a moment. It also shows that they do not have at that time that adventual, expectant hope of the return of the Lord. Because these who are hearing Yahweh, who've come back, are the ones who've listened to God's word. They're the ones who've put their faith in Him. You see how easy it is to be what we might call remnant or faithful Christians and get busy about all the other stuff that really doesn't matter if it's put first in the place of our seeking after God. And so in this, God places hindrances in their lives, what we might call, again, startling providences, to get their attention. And then, beloved, He sends His word to say, it's just as you thought. Yes, you're neglecting me. What about you? Martha's, you're busy about many things and maybe good things, but have you neglected the one thing needful? Have you sat with Jesus and just communed with Him? Have you gloried in your Savior this week? Have you been busy about so many things that you even came to worship today, not ready, not expectant? Have you had so many other to-dos that you haven't thought to give praise and glory to the Almighty? You probably have seen startling providences in your life, and maybe those things are because God wants to get your attention. You've got His word now. He's getting your attention. He's speaking right now. There's one thing that's needful. I love Psalm 27:4. It's one of my favorite verses. There's one thing I desire. That's what I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. You want that? God wants to give it to us because He comes to us today, grace to you and peace. He comes to you today saying, Yahweh says, not merely the Lord Almighty, full of fury and wrath, but Yahweh, your covenant God, who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's called to motivate you to work. What particularly is the work? Now, beloved, let's think about it for a second. He's wanting them to build a temple. That's a shadow thing. That's not a fulfillment. It's an Old Testament picture. But you need to meditate on what's a picture of. It's a picture of salvation. A picture of salvation. It's a picture of where God dwells with His people, offering His arms open wide for sinners to come through and through blood to find entry, to draw near to the throne of grace. It is a picture of salvation. It is a picture of means of grace. It's a picture of all that you need for life and godliness at that point in redemptive history. And they got something else on their mind. How could that be? And so, as we look into this second act here, don't take your mind away to some building program or promotion, as if Haggai could really be the fuel for a good building promotion sermon. That's not the point of Haggai, I must say. It's maybe an implication or application. But Haggai is about getting busy purifying yourself so that God can dwell in your heart and grow you up and make you mature and to seek first the kingdom and all its righteousness. So what happens is in verse 12 we're taught, and if Act 1 in verses 1 through 11 was consider the cost, seek first the kingdom, the second act, which would be verses 12 through the end of chapter 1, would be bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. That is, doing all you can in response to God's grace to make yourself a holy place where God can dwell by His Spirit. That's the truth. And so Zerubbabel and Joshua, the called leaders of the time, they stand up in the spirit of the Anointed One. They stand up with the message of Haggai. Thanks a lot, Haggai. We're on it. They go forth, bringing that anointing to the people, bringing the authority of God's Word, and He tells the people, and it says that the remnant of the people obeyed. They obeyed the voice of Yahweh. Now, beloved, I know you know this, but I think it's always helpful to know. When you hear that, when you see that, I want you to stop and say, "Ooh, the voice of Yahweh, that's just a written document that was written by Haggai," it says in chapter 1, verse 1. That's right. It's an inspired document written by God's appointed messenger, sent and brought and preached by God's appointed emissaries. And so it says they obeyed particularly the voice of Yahweh. Now, beloved, this should be a refreshment. We've gone through a lot of the minor prophets, a lot of the 12, where the people didn't listen to the Lord. The people didn't listen to the Lord. The people was teaching the Lord, and the Lord was teaching the people, but they weren't listening to the Lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. We've got that over and over and over and over. Well, glory be to God, we've got obedience now. Because God has preserved a people. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. That God, though He's brought hell itself down upon His people, all He's done ultimately in His Father chastisement has not brought doom and gloom in the end of the world. What has He done? He's preserved a people by His Word. He's let those who were not truly Israel to be assimilated to the rest of the world and be forever gone. But those who want to walk the narrow road, He's preaching to. He's still teaching them. And what we have here is a response of obedience to that word. And it says very particularly, notice with me in verse 12, that the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Yahweh their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. The beginning to any proper, biblical, sanctified, spiritual, that is, in holy spiritual building project, is fear of the Lord. Not asking for a bunch of cash up front. Not asking everybody to believe and make a faith statement with their cash to build an external building. Listen, beloved, we're beyond the external buildings. Christ has come. There's much glory in buildings. We're thankful for that. That's another day. But the point of Haggai is not a building program. It's where's your faith? And more importantly, where's your fear of God? You're a covenant community. You need to be reminded. That's what's happening here. God is speaking to them saying, I am with you. What kind of life are you living with me in your presence? It's a promise and at the same time a warning. And most of God's promises are, if they're understood properly. He is the God of mercy, but also the God of justice. He's the God of love, but He's also a God of holy wrath against sin. When he comes into our presence, yes, we rejoice, and he's our shepherd, and he's our friend, and he's our savior, and we love him, but he's our king. He's our king. And there should be reverence and awe because he's a consuming fire. So this fear of God is the beginning of this wisdom that God's bringing through Haggai the prophet. And what is the fear of God, beloved? It's a love for God, for who he is and not what you want him to be. It's a love for the God as he's revealed himself, as everything he's revealed himself, as the God of love, the God of wrath, the God of justice, the Savior, the Shepherd, the King, the Prophet, the Priest. It's all those things. It's a love. It's a respect. It's an honor for who he is, not the God of your own imagination and who you want him to be. It's a God who we're to fear, and that fear drives us to faith. And it drives us to growth and fruitfulness. And that's precisely what happens. If you notice in Act 2, in chapter 1, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, what is God's motivation for the people? It is the gospel. It is, I am with you. It is, you didn't do anything to get my presence in your midst. Actually, the truth is, if I was to judge you on what you've done just this week and your distractions, we might paraphrase Haggai saying, you wouldn't be have my presence at all. In fact, I just wouldn't speak to you. I'd withdraw my word completely so that you would experience a famine of the word. But I'm not going to, because I'm full of mercy and compassion and steadfast love. I'm going to speak yet again to remind you that I am with you and there is work to be done. And so he says, I am with you. In verse 14, beloved, notice that. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Beloved, are you making progress in the Christian life? Give thanks to the Holy Spirit. It's nothing, absolutely nothing that you did or initiated. We see results of faithful sincerity. But everything, every single thing that we do that's good comes from the Holy Spirit. It's all of grace. But it would be easy at that point, wouldn't it, to say, Pastor, well, then I'm just going to be passive, go about building my homes and not worry about all this work you're talking about, because God's been gracious, isn't he? I'll go on sinning so that grace might increase. In fact, hey, you sound like you've got a good plan for me. I'll just know that he's with me and that he's satisfied with me. And that if he's going to do something in me, then he's going to do something in me. Que sera, sera. But that's not what happens here. That's not how it works. The fear of the Lord leads to a work. It leads to a response. Looking at it from God's eternal perspective, yes, God's moving through all that. Those aren't the rivers we're to tread. We're not trying to understand all of those threads that are so difficult to untangle with our minds. No, all we're to know is that when God says he's present and he's called us for his purpose, we're to work. They, at that time, were to work to build a place that was fit for God's presence. With the coming of Christ, we're to work to prepare our hearts for his grace. You see, beloved, the Lord Jesus, when he came to fulfill what the temple symbolized. He came to say that there was no more need of a temple. He came to say that everything the temple represented, you find in me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the one you come to find the Father. I'm the one who was typified, was represented, was symbolized in those bloody beasts and goats. It's my blood that's efficacious. It's my blood that saves, says the Lord Jesus. I am the temple. And if you strike down this temple, I will raise it on the third day. That's what he's saying in John 2. He's pointing our attention to see that the glory that was expected by the people of God was not merely a glory that would come back in Jerusalem, in a place, in a building. But it was a glory that was to come in the very incarnation when God the Son took on our nature permanently in hypostatic union to come live and die for us. and to lay down his life for us, and to be the place where God's Spirit lived in fullness so that we could all live in fullness, so that we could all live in fullness of joy, so that we could partake of His Spirit, and so that we could fully realize the promise of God in Christ. I am with you. And so the application shifts for us. It's not a building program. No, not one externally. It's an interior one. It's to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says that very clearly. It's to bring the completion to holiness. In other words, it's to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's the Lord our God who works in us to do that which is good and pleasing according to His will. But it's nevertheless to respond. How are you doing? We're told in chapter 2, verse 3, the people are beginning to realize that, this is not the temple like it used to be. And God actually, with a holy kind of taunting question, I might say with respect, in verse 3 says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now?" Why? Why would God ask that question? Is He saying, "You haven't seen nothing yet. Get your mind off on merely earthly things, even typological, symbolic things, the means that are so important, but look through them to your Savior. Look through them to see your heavenly destination. Look through them to see your homeland and the reunion that awaits you. Look through these small things and don't let them get you down, but understand they're just means." A lot of people can come to worship. They can sit under a sermon for a few minutes, get a few pieces of knowledge, walk out, and it never affects them. It never transforms them. Never changes them. You know, the seed of the sower has four types of seed, and only one is successful in bearing much fruit. That should make every one of us remember that the end of the sermon is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the ender for the preacher. It's the beginning for the preacher and the congregation to then understand it and apply it and live it out by the Holy Spirit. There's work to be done. There's a purifying of the heart. Notice in this working, it's contextualized very particularly in the covenant of grace. And this is what I want to draw your attention to. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He shows them the small things, but then he says, "I want your eyes to lift up to heaven and see bigger things by faith." He gives them eyes of faith. He says in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people of the land, declares Yahweh. Work, for I am with you." And then he goes on to say, verse 5, "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." You notice again, the Lord is speaking, as we would say, to justified people. He's speaking to people who have embraced Him by faith through type and shadow and promise. All the promises of God are yes and amen, not just for New Testament folks like us, but also for Old Testament folks. God's steadfast love and mercy have been received by faith through this remnant. But you notice, God does not stop with justification. He doesn't stop with just the fact that they're made righteous. He doesn't stop with just mere adoption. He says, no, there's work to be done to make a place that's pure and holy, fit for me to live in. We live in a time, beloved, and you want to be mad about this, when many people who are calling themselves Christians, calling this a modern grace movement, who are talking a lot about grace but don't understand how great grace really is. Grace doesn't just get us out of hell. It makes us fit for heaven. Real grace, if you know it, is not just a meal ticket to know that you're free from hell. It is an invitation to a feast, a banquet that you're preparing for. If He is preparing a place for you and I, He is preparing you for the place. And if you're not being prepared for the place, He's not preparing you. Well, no, the other way around. If you're not being prepared for the place, He's not preparing a place for you. You cannot have assurance based on something like that. You cannot grow and know your calling and election sure if you don't see that you are also not only freed from the penalty of sin, but also its power. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power. You cannot go on living in sin and have assurance that you've been justified. You cannot emphasize your justification enough, perhaps. You cannot emphasize grace enough, perhaps. But you can sure misunderstand what they are. Listen, that's your grace is too small if you tell me that you're made to be the people of God and you have nothing left to do. Your grace is too small. And you know what? Your God is too small. And I'm angry. Not at you, but at the lies that are being told. This is very popular right now. We live in what's called an antinomian atmosphere, where people in the name of Christ are walking around in the name of forgiveness and a license they think they have for heaven and living like hell. God will not be mocked, beloved. There's work to be done. And the Bible tells us to live a daily life of repentance. And in that daily repentance, to make ourselves prepared as a pure and holy dwelling place for His Spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. As Hebrews 12 says, if you don't have holiness, you can't have peace and assurance. And if you don't have holiness, no one will see the Lord. We have work to do. It's not in our own strength. No, it's because He's with us. And as 2 Corinthians teaches us, we're the very temple of God because of Jesus Christ. And because we're united to Jesus Christ, we have all the righteousness we need, and God has embraced us as His children, but He has elected us. He's predestined us to what? Ephesians 1, to be holy and blameless in His sight. There's work to do. But fear not, because His Spirit is with you. And His Spirit can stir you up to good things today. His Spirit can cause you to look away from yourself to Christ, who's full of grace and truth. In fact, you want to behold the glory? You want to behold the glory? You want to see the glory? The Bible says we behold the glory in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory? And look to Jesus and find forgiveness. Find rescue from the penalty from sin. But also find the power to live for Him. And to be holy. And to make a place that's fit for His name. But I beg of you, don't call yourself a Christian if you don't have a desire to take that presence of God that you say has been given to you. And you are not seeking to be like the Christ of that Spirit. Let me put it a different way. You may claim to be accepted in the Beloved, but if you're not becoming in Christ acceptable in the Beloved, you have no right to claim you're accepted in the Beloved. Because God not only makes us accepted in the Beloved, He makes us acceptable in the Beloved by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, because we're to be acceptable in the Beloved and be a place for His glory Spirit to dwell. And that's what Haggai is about. And you know what? You're not even there yet. I am not there yet. There's still sin. There's still a glory to come. You know what God promises for His temple, though? He's already fulfilled it partially. He filled Christ, His faithful servant, with the fullness of His glory. Jesus was that glory of God incarnate. And you know what? In our union with Him by faith, He fills us with that glory. And that glory is in us, that Spirit, that chabod, that glory Spirit resides in us to make us a house, a home where the Almighty dwells. And it's to be a pure home. But here's the good news. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house, He who began a good work will complete it. The latter glory of the house will be greater than the former. And in this place, I will give peace. Do you have peace in your heart with God? Do you know just not merely peace in the terms of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, but do you have peace knowing that you're one of His because you love Christ in sincerity? Beloved, in the covenant of grace, you know what's required of us? Everything that's required of us as those recipients of His grace is that whatever God requires of us, He'll provide for us. And so if He requires faith, He'll give it to us. And if He requires growth, which He does, He will give it to us. And think about it. So, sincerity in the covenant of grace is as perfect faith. Because you see, in your justification, if you indeed have been justified, everything that you need for life and godliness is found in Christ. You see, and if you have been truly justified in Christ, if you've truly come to know Him and you know that righteousness that is Christ, that He's imputed to you, He's given to you by faith, then you know He's given you His Spirit in order that your joy may be full, that you may be thriving, that you might be at peace with God, and that you might know the peace of growth. Listen, in the covenant of works, what's demanded is personal, perpetual, perfect obedience. I hope none of you are trying to climb to heaven on the covenant of works, because you require perfect, permanent, perpetual obedience. So don't try that ladder. Look to the other ladder, Jacob's ladder. And on that ladder, it's not one you climb. It's one where God Himself came down to you. And He embraced you and He opened up and He says, I'm a friend of sinners. Come to me. Do you? Does anyone condemn you? Does the Father condemn you now that you've repented and come to me? No, neither do I condemn you. But here it is. You ready? Go and sin no more. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God. There's work to be done. And the glory, when we see Him face to face, will be perfect. Don't look at every little thing you do in a wrong way where you're damning yourself or causing yourself to be overly guilty. Look to the fact that God is with you. And if He's called you to something, He has, to obedience and to work. Thrive on the fact He's with you. And the fact that if He gave you that command, He will, as His people, He will give you the strength to keep that command in sincerity. Glory to God that sincerity in the covenant of grace is as perfection. All because Jesus did it all for us and saved us to be the double cure, saving us from its penalty and its power. Sin's penalty and power. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have work to do. We're always busy about other things. Lord, forgive us. Always distracted. Father, what is our building project? It's not just individual. It is that first. It is that we would seek to complete holiness in the fear of you. It is that we would thrive knowing that You who began a good work in us will continue. It's adding to our faith knowledge and to our knowledge self-control and to our self-control brotherly kindness, to our brotherly kindness steadfastness and to our steadfastness love. If we have those in increasing measure, it'll keep us from being ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to make our calling and election sure, we pray. Help us to add, to be growing, to be thriving, to be flourishing, to know that there's peace in our hearts. Not just that we're accepted in the Beloved, but that we're becoming acceptable in the Beloved more and more as we're sanctified each day. God, forgive us. Forgive us as Christians, not just here, but in this world that we complain about the direction the world's going in and we ourselves don't keep Your commandments. We ourselves are full of ourselves and full of pride and living sometimes in ways that infuriate Your Spirit. Please bring repentance to us, Lord, and please help us to seek You first, and please help us, O God, we pray that we'd be a holy people and that we would do Your commandments, because You've told us very clearly with lips like ours, if You love Me, You will keep My commandments. So God, help us in this work, because You've called us out of darkness to be Yours. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen.